evil does seek to maintain power by suppressing the truth.
That's what I believe that. Do you believe it?
I believe you read it. Yeah, sure.
Do you believe what it says?
Oh, no, of course not. It's utter nonsense.
So you don't believe the Bible?
It's utter nonsense. You take it literally.
So God lied. Then God. Let's trust Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith over the Word of God.
Yes, the fallible Word of God.
The Bible, in the Greek, says what it says.
And I can translate it. How do you know the Greek was written correctly?
I'm not going to argue with you on this. This is stupid.
Okay.
Could you do me a favor?
Yeah.
Put your right hand in front of your face vertically. Keep it flat.
All right.
Left hand in front of your face, flat, vertical.
I'm doing it.
If you want to mess something up, all you need is two things, Lee. Just two things. You know what they are? People and time.
Nip it in the bud.
Wake the neighbors. Get the word out.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show once again. I'm your host, Matt Slick, my real name, not a radio name. And, hey, we got something really special for you today, I'm going to say tonight, but it's basically evening now. So this evening, we got someone special on the line here. We have William P. Young, the author of the book, The Shack. Mr. Young, are you there?
I am.
Well, first of all, I want to say thanks for coming on the show at a short notice, because we spoke about, less than an hour ago, didn't we, for the first time?
That is correct.
And I told you I had some real problems with your book, and you were, I wasn't mean or anything about it, and, you took it nicely, and you're still coming on the show.
Oh, sure. Why not? It's, the element of this whole thing that is so wonderful are the conversations that it's raising, regardless of whether people choose to disagree or not.
Let me ask you a question. You said something when we talked about an hour ago over the phone. You said something, and you said it just now. Buzzwords basically used in the emerging church. Are you in the emerging church movement at all?
Not at all. I don't even know what it is, really.
Okay. Well, that's okay. I actually heard about your book while I was doing some research in the emerging church at a local cohort meeting. Won't get into what all that means. And they said, this great book, The Shack. And I thought, so I checked it out. I started reading it. And I was like spitting coffee in the air every few pages. Like, what? And so I started doing some research on it. And there's quite a bit of controversy about this book. And so,
if you look for it, it's there.
Yeah, well, that's what I do. I kind of find controversy, and that's my job. In fact, if you could move your phone just away from your mouth a little bit or your nose, then about that. That would help with that breathing. Sorry about that, but And first of all, let me say that there are some definitely things in the book I liked. Okay. I like the idea of the relationship kind of a thing, of bringing God down to a, more palatable levels to some degree, and making things more personable. I think that was good. Okay.
Good.
And you did a good job representing the Trinity. You did it pretty well. Okay. You said on page 101, you said, we are not three gods, and we're not talking about one God with three attitudes like a man who is a husband, father, and worker. I am one God, and I'm three persons, and each of the three is fully and entirely the one. That's good. Okay.
Good.
I'd have worded it just a little bit different, just to be nitpicky. But, definitely thumbs
that's
up.
That's your job.
Yeah, that's my job. I got to be nitpicky. But, I would have taken that and just modified a couple things just to be nitpicky. But, no, really, that was very well done, and I was very satisfied with that. There were some other issues. I don't want to forget this one, so I'm going to start off kind of reversed, okay?
Sure.
That's okay, and feel free to interrupt me and say I'm wrong or what. I won't get offended. It doesn't bother me. I have your book in my hand right now, and I'm looking at the afterwards, and I'm going to read this paragraph, the top paragraph. It says, well, there you have it, at least as it was told to me. I am sure there will be some who wonder whether everything really happened, as Mac recalls it, or if the accident and morphine made him just a little bit loopy. As for Mac, he continues to live his normal, productive life and remains adamant that every word of the story is true. All the changes in his life, he tells me, are enough evidence for him. The great sadness is gone, and he experiences most days with a profound sense of joy. And that apparently is Willie, who wrote at the beginning of the book as well, and this is supposed to be, the impression I get, a true account of what really happened.
Look on the back of the book, and you see where it says fiction? It's fiction. And look at the first endorsement. It says, if you're going to read any work of fiction this year, read this one. And if you buy it, it's always in the fiction section. So it's fiction.
Okay. Okay, well, Michael W. Smith, a great musician. I wouldn't trust him as a theologian. No disrespect meant to him. I think he should do what he should do. And I think it was he who, I'm not going to take a risk here. There was a, when I was at the Mormon Temple Square about 4 or 5 years ago, Ravi Zacharias was speaking, and a guy by the name of Mao, I forgot his first name, he was the president of Fuller Seminary. He was there, and there was a musician, I think it was him or Card or somebody, but anyway, one of these musicians just started talking how we needed to apologize to the Mormons for what we said about them. Like, oh, brother. He just, you know, theologians need to stick with theology and not music and vice versa. But nevertheless, so if it's a fiction book, then I have a problem with the afterwards saying it's not.
The afterwards is part of the fiction book.
Okay. 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 Then what I'm going to do is I'm going to rewrite my article and just put an addendum that then talk to you and you said it was fiction. Okay. I have a, but you know, I just have a problem when everything's supposed to be true. The story is true and everything is, as he goes about his life, yet it's fiction. At the afterwards, written by, well, let me ask you, so I can understand this. It says it's written by you, but I had the impression that it was written by somebody else, that you had told them that, right?
This is a work of fiction.
Okay, so it's just a work of fiction.
It's a work of fiction. It's not a systematic theology. It wasn't intended to be. It was a story that I wrote for my 6 kids.
Okay, because the foreword says, who wouldn't be skeptical when a man claims to have spent an entire weekend with God in a shack, no less, and this was the shack.
I didn't say the foreword is true and the afterword is true, except the rest of the book is fiction. I said the whole thing's fiction.
Okay.
Fiction.
Okay, so the whole thing's fiction. Okay, make that.
Yeah.
Note. All right. Okay, I believe you. Okay. So I have to modify my article on that. Okay. Now let's get to some problems. Okay.
Okay.
That's all right.
It's fine with me.
Okay. I'm going to just go down through my article. I have some stuff bolded and underlined here. God the Father appeared as an African-American woman. And as we spoke about an hour ago on the phone, the Father cannot be seen, period.
And you said, but using imagery is no problem.
Yeah, using imagery, sure. But shouldn't Christian imagery properly represent God?
Like, for example,
well, if God's going to use imagery about himself, that's fine. If we are going to write something about God, then shouldn't we be consistent with the scriptures? And if, for example, the Bible says, and I'll read some stuff to you here. This is 1 Timothy 6:15. It says, well, actually 14, that you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, talking about the Father here, will bring about at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So the Bible clearly tells us the Father cannot be seen. So any imagery that a Christian, I would think, would want to write in a Christian consistent manner shouldn't then have the Father being seen.
So would you allow that an imagery could be used of God having nostrils?
Of course, because God says that. In fact, the Mormons like to use that. And it gets a hand.
And that's nice of you to automatically lump me in with the Mormons. I appreciate that. But you understand that imagery, like he can have a nostril, so his nostril could be seen in imagery, but the rest of him is an unapproachable light, so it's just like nostrils are okay.
Well, since the Psalms are poetry, and we understand them to be poetry and songs of worship, the vastness of the imagery that the psalmists, all of them, used, we understand very clearly is imagery, and they were under inspiration.
Oh, so as long as you use any imagery that's already been used in Scripture, you're okay, but any imagery other than that, can't use. Is that what you're saying?
No, I would say that we need to be consistent with what Scripture says. Because if we don't, what happens is, when you...
So we've got a nostril is okay, and an eye is okay, like, and that's not in the Psalms, but the eye of the Lord goes to and fro upon the face of the earth, seeking whom that he may love or bless her. So we can have an eyeball, and we can have a nostril, so we're okay with that imagery, right?
Well, the Bible says that, you know, as I said, in Psalms, God represents himself, right, in the inspired
word.
But I'm
not talking, about the Psalms now. I'm talking about other passages where God has a hand or the hand of the Lord. So a hand is okay,
okay,
and an eye is okay, and a nostril is okay.
So
we're almost getting to a person here.
Okay. So since the Bible does say these things, and that's fine, so you think then it's okay to represent God as a black African woman?
Sure, in a fiction, absolutely.
Okay. In fiction, okay.
Or like...
even though God, even though it says, the Scripture says the Father cannot be seen, period.
Well, you've already said that imagery is okay, so a nostril...
imagery is different than seeing God, and what you're doing is representing in imagery a violation of the revealed Word of God directly.
You said I'm using imagery.
Imagery,
it's okay in imagery.
No, but you see, the thing is, what you're doing is, and this is what's so subtle about it, what you're doing in here is representing God improperly, and you're justifying it by saying, well, they do it imagery in the Bible, so I'm going to use imagery, and since God is seen in imagery, I can make up whatever I want about him and justify it and excuse it under the term of imagery. You see the danger in that?
No, I see the confusion.
Yeah.
In what you're saying.
I don't think I'm the one confused. Well,
okay.
See,
we will agree to disagree because you sound very confused to me.
So you don't have a problem with the Bible saying the Father can't be seen, but you represent him as being seen.
And I have no problem with the Bible saying he can't be seen, and then he talks about an eye or a hand
And isn't it obvious that in those instances that the psalmist is writing and the rest of the people are writing...
Psalms and
the rest of them, they're obviously writing, they know God the Father can't be seen. They know God can't be seen. Well, we can talk about the Old Testament theophanies, which are really the appearances of Christ. But they know, that's what it says. They know he doesn't have a nose and nostrils.
Sure. We know that he's not male or female. So every use of imagery as God is male is just as inadequate as every use of God as female. Sure, we know that.
Well, actually, that's going to come and get you here in a minute. All right.
Oh, so he is male? You have a God that's male?
I didn't
male.
Say that. But why does God refer to himself and Jesus refer to him as the Father? Do you know why?
Why is he called El Shaddai, which is the breasted one?
Well, that's nice. But why is he called the Father? And why
because
is the Son?
It's relational.
What kind of relationship?
It's the relationship of Father and Son.
That's very correct. It's called the economic trinity. Have you ever heard of that?
Well, I'm sure it's in the Bible if you quote it.
The economic trinity is simply a description of the relationship of the members of the Godhead with each other and with us. For example, the Father sent the Son did not send the Father.
But it doesn't mean that God's a male.
Well, hold on, let me finish. We know that the Son bore our sins and not the Father. We know that the Son became incarnate, not the Father, nor the Holy Spirit, correct?
That is correct.
Okay.
As long as we understand also that the Son is not divisible from the Father.
Well, I don't know what you mean by isn't divisible. The doctrine of the Trinity states there's one God in three persons.
Exactly.
And that Jesus has two natures. He's both divine and human. And he still is right now. So I'm glad you got that. But you did say something here that violates Scripture when you said on page 124, so you think that God must relate inside a hierarchy like you do, but we do not. That's incorrect. The Father sent the Son, and Jesus says in John 6, I came not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me.
Well, and you're probably familiar that, you know, half of the Orthodox tradition doesn't believe in a hierarchy inside the Trinity.
Who cares?
Well, exactly.
I'm just telling you what the Scriptures say, what Jesus said. He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And
no,
it says...
You told me that that's evidence of a hierarchy, and I'm saying, no, it's not.
So when someone sends someone else, and Jesus didn't come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me, and in Luke 22:42, when he says, I don't want to go through this crucifixion, that's a paraphrase, because let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. He was in subjection to the will of the Father. He didn't come here on his own behalf, but the Father sent him, and he came to do all the will of the Father. There's no hierarchy structure there whatsoever.
Not at all. And at least half the tradition of Christianity would say there's no hierarchy there. Just like when I go to the store to do the will of my wife, it's not implicitly saying, okay, there's now a new hierarchy because my wife has sent me to the store to do her will.
When we have these...
I may say, let this cup pass for me. I don't want to go to the store, but Instead, I will submit to you because that's relationship. So implicitly in that, there is no hierarchy.
Except that we have the Father and the Son relationship, the eternal sonship of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ.
We're talking about relationship, not hierarchy.
But the Bible does teach a hierarchy in...
Is the word hierarchy ever used for the relationship of Father and Son?
No, nor is the word Trinity of God.
Well, good.
We use words to describe what the Bible does teach.
So those are human words that are attributed to a perspective of Scripture, and you may just be wrong.
It's certainly possible, but I keep quoting the Scriptures to demonstrate the position.
Nah, you're quoting the Scriptures to demonstrate your interpretation.
Well, yeah, that's what, well, I could really say, okay, I'll tell you what. So since the Scriptures do teach what they teach on this, the Father did send the Son, and the Son came not to do his own will at all.
My wife sends me, and I don't go to the store to do my own will. Sure. Again, we're talking relationship. We're not talking hierarchy.
Okay. So the Father sent the Son. Jesus came not to do his own will. Jesus performed the redemptive work. The Father did not. Jesus is the only begotten.
Wait. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, for God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Is that not redemptive work?
Yes.
Is reconciliation of the world to himself redemptive or not?
Sure. Did the Father become incarnate?
But you've already said, you said he did not come to do redemptive work, and I said,
No, I asked you, did the Father become incarnate? Are you there?
God became incarnate.
Okay. Did the Father become incarnate?
Well, no, there's always a separation of three persons.
Okay, so the Father did not become incarnate, right?
Correct.
That's correct. Did the Father get crucified?
Well, it says he was in Christ, solving the world to himself.
Okay, was the Father crucified? Hello, we have a problem here. Well, was the Father crucified?
The Son is crucified. The Father is in the Son.
Was the Father crucified?
Sure.
The Father was crucified.
Well, think about it. If the Father is in the Son and the Son is crucified, is the Father abandoned from the Son? Is he separate from the Son?
Yes, he is. He's not the same person as the Son.
Of course he's not. We won't quibble over that. Of course he's not.
So you're saying the Father was crucified?
I'm saying that the Father was in the Son reconciling the world to himself.
Okay. Was the Father crucified?
I don't know.
Okay, let me tell you the answer. No, he was not. The Son was crucified, the Father was not.
When the Son was crucified?
Yes, define what it means to say that the Father's in the Son.
Was the Father indwelling the Son as the Son hung on the cross?
Well, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit all share in what's called the ontological Trinity or the divine nature and holiness. Jesus also said that we're to be in him as he is in us, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will dwell within us, John 14:23. So if you cannot articulate exactly what it means that the Father is in the Son, then it's not the place you want to go to say that the Father was crucified. Because then you would have to say the crucifixion wounds, which were in the physical hands of Jesus, the incarnate Word, were also in the physical hands of the incarnate Father, which is heresy called patripassianism.
You know, you're just, again, using terms to validate your interpretation so that you can keep your job and do what you do. I mean,
was the Father crucified?
I don't even understand the question.
Okay, let me help.
Understand.
Let me help you.
Okay.
The word...
You don't have to help me. Listen, you don't have to help me.
Yes, I do.
You don't. You really don't. I'm your brother in Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way into the embrace of the Father.
Good. We've got some other questions that we got here. We got a lot more stuff to cover.
Okay.
But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1 and 1:14, not the Father. The Word,
you know,
which became flesh, was crucified.
Okay. Not the Father was not a human being.
That's right.
I agree.
And so
but
the Father.
I also believe that the Father was in the Son when the Son hung on the cross.
Okay. So the Father was not crucified. Are you there? Okay.
No, not in the same sense that the Son was. No, but he was. Okay. He went through the crucifixion with the Son in the Son.
When the nails were driven through the wrist of Christ, they were driven through the person of Christ, because theology teaches us, biblical theology teaches us, that Jesus had two natures, the divine and the human.
So you're saying that when Jesus hung on the cross,
it was not the Father hanging there.
and the Father is not in the human nature of Jesus.
No.
You're saying
he's not incarnate. The Father.
Well, you're saying that he doesn't dwell in the human nature.
No,
of Jesus.
No.
He only dwells in the divine nature.
No.
That sounds like heresy to me.
No, this is called equivocation. God, by his I keep using the word. Let me finish. I keep using the word incarnation. And you don't use that word. I'm specifically speaking of that incarnation. The Father was not incarnated. The Word was.
I agree.
Okay,
the
Word
was.
The Father was
not incarnated. I agree.
The Father, by the nature of his own omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, is everywhere, and therefore indwells everything.
Oh, so you're
but
saying
was,
that...
He indwells the microphone. He's indwelling the microphone in front of me, in the paper I have here.
So when 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, you're saying that's in the same sense as that he indwells the paper and the microphone.
No, I didn't say that. I said in the sense that God does dwell in all things because he is there and that way. That is one of the ways you can look at that God is dwelling everywhere. When you look at it in the Son, you know, the Father was in the Son, but how was he in the Son? He was not incarnated. He certainly was not.
I agree.
So you can't say that the Father was incarnated.
I didn't.
That's why it's important to understand that it was the Son who bore the crucifixion wounds and not the Father. Crucifixion wounds occur in physical bodies.
Right.
And in your book, you had the Father had scars on his wrists.
I'm using imagery.
I know. See, this is the problem.
A nonfiction book using imagery.
I know. Here's the problem. Now, everything can be dismissed under, but it's imagery.
It's imagery.
Yeah. Let's go on, okay?
Okay.
Let's see. There's so many things I could look at. Here. Okay, I'm always going to go down vertically. I'll miss it all if I don't. So the hierarchy thing, you're just not going to buy, okay? You need to study the economic trinity. Now, you said here on pages 145 and 146, Mac was surprised. How could it be? Why would the God of the universe want to be submitted to me? Because we want you to join us in the circle of our relationship. So now you have God wanting to submit to humans?
Did God submit to the choice Mary made about whether to bear the child or not?
Were you an ex-Roman Catholic? That's a Roman Catholic argument that the reason Mary has the abilities and all that she does and they can pray to her and all this stuff is because they say, be it done. Mary says, be it done. Okay. She wasn't giving God permission. She was simply saying, affirming what God has already commanded. That's a Roman Catholic position.
If she had said no, would God have raped her?
Rape means that he would have a physical ability to do that. And obviously that would not be an appropriate thing to even think of God doing.
Obviously has the ability to conceive a child.
Absolutely. And he also, Proverbs 21:1, he moves the heart of the king where he desires it to go. Do you think he's going to make a mistake with Mary?
So there was no choice on Mary's part or anyone else's.
Of course there's a choice. She rightfully submitted to God. God chose her. She didn't choose God. God came to her in the form of the angel and said, this is what's going to happen. Be it done to your servant as you would desire. She's not saying, I give you permission. That's what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching. And heresies upon heresies have come out of that statement.
So
God doesn't submit to
garden,
us.
In the garden, the whole crucifixion, the redemption process is not a submission to the choice that man makes for independence.
Oh, wow. Okay. God ordained the crucifixion from the foundation of the world, Hebrews 13:20, the blood of the eternal covenant. He predestined that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles of Israel would do whatever that God ordained that they would do in order to bring Christ to that place of the crucifixion. That's Acts 4:27-28. Where are you going to find any place in Scripture where God is submitting to human will? And the only place, and I wrote in my article, the only place you can even justify that is in the time when Jesus Christ was made under the law, Galatians 4:4, lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:9, in submission to his parents, because he had to be in order to fulfill the law, which says honor your mother and your father. So that is appropriate. But you will not find any place where God Almighty, the Trinity, is desiring in any way to be submitted to human will and desire and authority. Because it's interesting that you would deny hierarchical structure within the Trinity, but you have no problem here with God submitting himself to mere sinful man?
Because submission to me is not an issue of hierarchy.
It doesn't have to be, certainly.
It's just relationship. We're talking about a relationship, that inside of relationship, when I choose to go against God, he does not just go, oh, well, sorry, I'm going to make this decision for you, because...
How do you know? How do you know that doesn't occur?
So that's what you believe? That there, you know, God will make the decisions for you, even the decision to say no to him?
God ordains all things.
Oh, so he is responsible for my decision to say no to him. Is that what you're saying?
No. Ordination is not understood properly by a lot of people. When God ordains things, he ordains things in what's called his permissive will and his decretive will. He decrees...
Oh, are those biblical terms?
Neither is the word monotheism, atheism, or trinity in the Bible, but those concepts are taught.
You're talking about a perfect will versus a permissive will.
Yes.
So you're saying, how many sins does it take to violate a perfect will?
One.
Okay, so we're not dealing with perfect will anymore.
Okay. God, I don't even follow your logic.
Well, if there's perfect will and it takes one sin to violate a perfect will, so there's no such thing as a perfect will.
Now I get what you're saying. Okay, in his decretive will, what God does is he decrees certain things to come to pass, that he decides from the foundation of the world, according to his divine nature, that he wills specifically to occur. Like, for example, the creation of the universe, the crucifixion.
I would put it in terms of transcendence and sovereignty, but go ahead.
Well, I'm glad you like those words, which transcendence is in the Bible, but you use it. It's a good word. And his permissive will is that he permits people to rebel against him. But because he knows all things and he's in control of all things, because it says in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. Even the rebellion of the sinner is within the counsel of God's will, he permits it to occur. It does not mean he's responsible for their sin, but it does mean he's ordained that they have that will and that ability to do that.
And I'm just adding that in terms of his immanence, not just the perspective from transcendence, but an immanence which is fundamentally relational, that in that relationship with you, that he has allowed you to make decisions that are contrary to his will, contrary to his desire for you, or else you'll end up saying that he wills or desires that you sin. And in that, he submits himself to you in that process. He does.
He submits himself to my will.
To your choices, and he works with your choices to accomplish his purposes.
So he
violate your ability to choose in the midst of those purposes, and it's all according to his purposes in terms of transcendence and sovereignty, yes.
Okay, so what you're saying is that what it means that when God lets me sin, he's submitting to me in my sin.
Say it a different way. That sounds awful.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Because that's what you're saying. If I choose to sin, you're saying, you said God submits within my rebellion and my sin. So he's submitting to me in my sin. He's submitting.
Well, he is saying, I will allow you to make the choice, just like you did to Adam.
That's called the permissive will of God.
Which is fine. And so we're talking transcendence versus immanence. I'm fine. And if that's what it is, if you want to call that the permissive will of God, that's what I'm calling the whole element of his submission to us.
Okay, so here's the problem with this. Okay, first of all, the term isn't right the way you're wanting to use it. Second, God is the sovereign Lord of the entire universe. And I'll tell you, nobody is going to have him submitted to them. It just doesn't work that way. The problem here is, and I don't mean to get mean with yourself, or, you know, but the problem is, it destroys
a proper... You're predestined to be mean, so go ahead.
It destroys a proper relationship with God, because what it does is it violates the proper relationship that exists. We are the creatures. He is the sovereign. He's the creator. We are to view him with majesty and honor and respect and awe. He does not submit himself to us. The only place that could, like I said, in the incarnation, submitted to the law, which the Lord himself set up. So in the incarnation, Christ is submitted to his mother and his father to do what they would require of him, without sin, of course. But we don't find here generically how God, which says, why would the God of the universe want to submit to me? Because we want you to join us in our circle of relationship. So there, you don't find any place in Scripture where this can be validated at all. It's just not there. And what you're doing is you're bringing God down from his majestic throne down to being submitted to me in my sin.
You know what? That's what I believe the incarnation is God coming down from his majestic throne to submit himself to human beings in their sin. I do believe that.
You know, I'm glad you said that, because that is exactly what we quoted and I referenced in Acts 4:27-28, when it says that God predestined that very thing occur. But he also...
Which is great, which I have no problem with. I agree with that.
He gave the law to which... Jesus voluntarily did this. Now, this is in the incarnation of Christ, which I've already said is the case, because he became under the law, Galatians 4:4. This is the special thing of the incarnation itself. But then I said, God himself is not in subjection to people, because God is the sovereign majesty of the universe.
And I agree. In terms of his sovereignty and transcendence, I absolutely agree. In terms of his incarnation and immanence, I believe that he is relational in the same, in the nature that's between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is non-hierarchical, which is other-centered, which involves, it not involves obedience, because I don't believe God obeys anybody, but it does involve relationship, and part of relationship is modeled for us in terms of our submission one to another, within the Trinity itself, and then also in terms of how God relates to me. He did not make me stop the choices to sin that I was making, and he worked around those choices in order to accomplish his purposes out of love for me and out of relationship with me.
How do you know he hasn't stopped you to do various things? See, you're making an assumption. Because people have this idea that God is a gentleman back up there in the skies who's begging them to come to him, and that he doesn't influence us or control situations or things like that. In fact, you cannot, an unbeliever cannot choose to come to God on his own free will. And I can give you the scriptures for that. Very clearly, God has to make us born again, not by our own wills. John 1:13, you're breathing into the phone again. John 1:13 says that we're born again not of our own wills, and we are granted to believe, Philippians 1:29. We're granted repentance, Second Timothy 2:25. And our believing is the work of God, John 6, 28-29. That's what Jesus says.
Sure. We live by the faith of the Son of God.
So the thing is, if you want to say that God doesn't violate our will, then you get a problem with those scriptures, because it essentially, well, actually, some people, and that's what I hold to, God changes us so that our will is in conformity to him. But that's another topic. Let's move on, okay? You said here on page 206, Papa, God the Father, says, honey, I've never placed an expectation on you or anyone else. The idea behind expectations requires that someone does not know the future or outcome and is trying to control behavior to get the desired result. Well, that's unbiblical and illogical. First of all, God does put expectations on us. He says, be holy, for I'm holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Don't sin.
You know what? At this point, you're a theologian and not a literary person. And the term expectation in terms of a literary sense is not the way you're using it. You're using expectation as a standard. You're saying, you know, you're saying to me, Paul, you're saying that God has no standards. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that an expectation is that which you set as something that a person must adhere to without knowing that he will not or will adhere to it. And then that elicits disappointment or whatever. That's how we use expectation, and it's an element of legislating relationship. And that's how I'm using it in the book. I'm not using it in the sense that you're decrying.
Well, dictionary.com, just to do it really quickly, expectation says the act of expecting or to expect. I looked up to expect, to look forward to, regard as likely to happen, anticipate the occurrence of, coming to look for with reason or justification, to suppose or surmise, to anticipate the birth of one's child.
And see, I don't believe that God has an expectation of our behavior in those sides, inside those definitions. I believe he already knows what we're going to do.
So he expects us, he commands us to repent, and everyone to repent everywhere, Acts 17:30.
Which is fine. That's fine with me. I don't care.
So the word,
because you're dealing with something that he commands, that's a different sense of the word expectation that even you were quoting out of the dictionary, because the dictionary was saying you suppose or you suggest that you might, that the outcome may happen. I don't believe that's true of God.
Well,
he
God
knows.
He knows exactly because he's ordained it.
So there's a difference between a stated expectation as a global statement versus the anticipation of activity that may or may not happen. I'm not an open theist person. I am a person that believes that God knows from beginning to end everything that you will do, and that, yes, I believe that God is an emotional being. I believe that we can grieve him by the choices that we make. I believe that. But at the same time, when we're talking about expectations in terms of how I use it in the book, I'm not talking about that there isn't a standard of law, there isn't a standard of perfection, there isn't a demand based on perfection and the fact that we cannot prove our righteousness by works and all those kinds of things. I'm totally in agreement with that. But you're utilizing a definition of expectation that I don't use.
Well, first of all, folks, for those of you who turned in late, I'm speaking with William P. Young. He goes by Paul Young. He's the author of The Shack, and we're going back and forth about this. Well, you know, the thing is, can you breathe into the phone again? Sorry.
And I only have about 5 more minutes before I have to leave. So.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Okay. Well, then in that case, let me jump to this, because I didn't know you weren't going to be here the whole show.
Yep.
Here's one on, I got so much more to call. I would have gone faster if I'd have known this.
Sorry.
That's okay. On page 225, we are told by God, quote, "In Jesus, I have forgiven all humans for their sins against me, but only some choose relationship." So has Jesus...
That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Timothy chapter 4.
Whoa. So you're saying Jesus is...
This is a statement that is worthy of full acceptance, right, Timothy? This is a true statement worthy of full acceptance. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. Is he the Savior of all mankind?
This is great. You want to come back on the show and we'll analyze what that really means? We don't have enough time right there to do this.
You know what? If you put it in front of a thousand people, they're going to say it says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind. For God was in Christ, all mankind.
Let me ask you a question here. I'll answer the question this way by showing you.
So this is where the Calvinism comes in, where all mankind are only those he only saves.
No, no, I didn't say that.
I didn't say that.
Who was Jesus sent to? The world?
The world, absolutely.
Nope.
God so loved the world.
No, he was sent only to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. Matthew 15:24 is where Jesus said he was covenantally sent. And we know that Gentiles were grafted in. Romans 8, we're adopted. John 16, we're adopted. But he was sent covenantally only to the lost house of Israel. That's what he said. Because Israel rejected him, we the Gentiles were then grafted in. The Jews understood this covenantally. They understood the Messiah was sent only to Israel, and the Israelites said it, and Jesus even said it. That's why when everybody else is included, he's not only the Savior of us, but of the whole world. He's not taught just for the Jews, but for all the nations and all the peoples out there. That's what that means. That's what it means. You know something? Why don't you stay on 10 more minutes, and I'll show you something. From Scripture.
He's the Savior of all mankind, or no?
No, he did not save everybody. Everybody's not saved from their sins.
So when it says in Hebrews that he died once for all is not everybody.
Oh, okay. Look, can you stay on an extra 5 minutes beyond your 5?
I can't. I've got a commitment that I've got to be at.
Okay, well, look, let me tell you. Let me ask you a trick question. Have you died?
Absolutely.
Good. I'm glad you said that, because that's the right answer. Yes, you have died. You've died in Christ, right?
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay. Unbelievers have not died in Christ, have they?
And in terms of, am I doing an inclusive idea of the...
No, we don't have much time. We've got to go quickly. Unbelievers, you never find in Scripture where it says an unbeliever has died in Christ. Only believers are said to have died in Christ. In Christ is a federal headship term referring to those who are in the position of being saved. You never find any place in Scripture where it says an unbeliever has died in Christ, or, you know, this pagan guy is in Christ. You don't find that. You only find that we have died. You're correct when I say, have you died? You got it right. I'm glad you got it. You're right. You've died in Christ. But the pagan who's in hell, he hasn't died in Christ. Now, this is what 2 Corinthians 5:14 says. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. All died. Who's the all who died? The all who died can only be those who are in Christ. But he says he died for all. I can go to another verse to show you the same thing in the book of Romans, chapter 5, where it says justification results to all men. That's why you need extra 10 minutes.
You have to also acknowledge that there is a whole realm of theology that would say that everyone was wrapped up into Christ.
Yeah, universalism, which is a heresy.
No, it's not universalism. This is the Torrance brothers. This is good, solid, orthodox theologians that say that Christ is the second Adam, and that the issue is not salvation, which is accomplished on the cross, which is accomplished, and it was a finished work. The issue is relational, that people want their lostness, their idolatry, their sin, all of this, more than they want that relationship. So even though God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, we then, as ambassadors of Christ, speaking as the very words of Christ, are requesting or begging, be reconciled to God.
Well, no, the unbeliever does not seek for God. Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12. You said here, in Jesus, I have forgiven all humans for their sins against me. Are all humans forgiven of their sins?
And I'm saying it says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind.
Okay. Are all humans forgiven of their sins?
I'm saying Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind.
So is the person in hell forgiven of his sins?
Oh, so you think people are already in hell? You believe that?
You can go to Luke 16, 19 through 32. It talks about Abraham's
hell,
bosom and people in the and the future hell and the future judgment.
That's not hell. That's Hades. That's jail.
I know.
That's the place of the dead. And you're this incredibly astute theologian, and you make a mistake like that to say that, no, there's people in hell already, that we don't have a judgment yet, but people are already
and
consigned to hell.
Hell is used in different terms and different senses also, and you know that.
So,
I'm asking you a specific question.
People that are burning in hell.
Okay. Are those
hell
who have died? Let me rephrase it for you. Those who have died and are going to face
the same way. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind.
Did Jesus forgive everybody of all of their sins, even those who have died without Christ, in rebellion to Christ, and are going to face that judgment as a goat and be eternally damned? Are their sins forgiven?
For Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind.
Okay, so you can't answer the question. See, if you do, you know you're stuck. Because you can't say that. And you say he's a savior, and I've already answered what that means. And it means he's a savior of the world, not just the Jewish nation, but of all the nations, because that's what it means. If he is the savior of everybody, then he has saved them from the righteous judgment of a holy God. That would mean all their sins are forgiven. And you're saying here, all their sins are forgiven. All of them, of everybody. That's called universalism.
No, it's not. Universalism,
yes, it is.
No, universalism is the statement that the atonement doesn't matter. You can go any path you want, any way you want. You get into the embrace of the Father. It's a diminishment of the atonement. That's universal.
That's one part of it. But it also teaches, and I've got a whole section on karma, I've done a lot of research on it, that all people are forgiven because of verses that suggest all sins are forgiven, but they don't understand how the term all is used by God. And that's a whole other topic we could talk about, another show if you want. But the thing is, you have him.
Doesn't it strike you as odd that it takes your kind of background and your kind of education and your kind of precision in order to get it just enough right? Doesn't that make you a little bit uncomfortable?
Yes. But you know what? What makes me uncomfortable is that the majority of Christians don't have what it takes to be able to think clearly and logically through this. And you're demonstrating you can't do this. And I mean this respectfully and kindly as much as I can. But when you say, in Jesus, I have forgiven all humans of their sins against me, then that means I have forgiven them. It means they are forgiven. It means
you know,
they are in a state of forgiven.
I'm playing in your sandbox with your toys. And I understand that. The things that matter to me are that people have an opportunity for relationship with Jesus Christ, apart from all this theological mumbo-jumbo.
You can't do it. If you violate the Scripture, you're teaching a false God and a false gospel if you're going to be saying, I have forgiven all humans.
Are you 100% accurate in everything you believe?
No.
Then how do you dare open your mouth about anything?
Because I do it from what the Word of God says, and we know
no,
that Jesus has...
You're doing it from your interpretation.
Jesus has not forgiven everybody of their sins.
Well, listen,
Are you there? Hello?
I'm here.
Okay.
I'm here.
Jesus has not forgiven everybody their sins.
I understand what you're saying.
No, that's biblically true. And if you hold to that, you're wrong.
Here's my point. All I know is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind. I know that. It says it. I know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I know that.
Yeah.
I know that he says, if I be lifted up, I will drag all men to myself.
John 6, yeah.
Yeah. I know all these
John
things.
John 12.
The point of the whole issue that I'm trying to say is none of us know the whole truth. All of us are speaking out of things that we interpret and our understanding, and there comes a point where there has to be a grace that extends to the process that people are in. Mm-hmm. Most of the people don't give a whit about the economic headship or whatever.
I know. That's why the Christian church is in so much trouble, because they don't care about you being transformed by the renewing of their mind. They want to feel their way through things.
You know, that's... But for someone who is so precise in everything they do, if I believed that strictness that you hold to, I wouldn't be able to say anything. And I would have to say that every theologian that disagreed with me on anything was wrong.
No, I don't say that. And I don't say that. And that's an illogical conclusion that you're drawing.
So the ones that disagree with you, are they correct?
They might be, but not when they violate Scripture.
Well, see, but what you're saying is they're violating your interpretation.
It's not my interpretation to say that not everybody has their sins forgiven.
And it's my interpretation to say that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers.
And I'm also saying that if you really want to do your homework, you better study what that really means. And there are things in the Bible that are not just, oh, hey, look what it says. That's just what it means. There are treasures in the Bible. For example, you know, when God says, I don't know you, what does it mean? He doesn't know all things? It means you're not saved.
Got to go.
Okay. You want to come on again and we'll finish?
Possibly. I don't know if it's of any real value, actually.
Oh, I think so.
Well, of course.
There's more to respond to.
Your reputation, and it makes you, you know, your job.
No, I have, no, that is absolutely nothing to do with it. I am absolutely concerned with the majesty of God and the proper representation of God, and not have God be downgraded in order to justify relationship ideas. I want relationship ideas taught.
I don't have any diminishment in the majesty of God.
Yes, you do.
Well, see, there you go. And at that point, we just agree to disagree, because I don't.
The majesty of God.
Say, yeah, absolutely. The transcendence and the immanence of God, I have a respect for the majesty of God. I watch God do things every single day. I'm watching God, for whatever his reasons are, take a book that I wrote for my little kid, not mm-hmm. little, 27 to 15, and utilizing it to bring people to healing. It's not a perfect book. Of course it's not. There is no such thing apart from Scripture, and even that gets interpreted 1,000 different ways.
So here's an example of the majesty of God when right. God the Father says, don't eat those things. I'll give you the trots if you ain't careful. That's the majesty of God speaking?
You know, read Job. Read Hosea. Read, there's all these elements of reality in terms of his impartation with us. It's, Jesus laughs. He's not separating his deity from his humanity, saying, I better not laugh, because then God will be demeaned in his majesty.
No, I don't say that at all.
I've got to.
Okay, go ahead. Thanks for coming on the show. Okay?
Thank you.
All right, thanks.
Bye.
Well, folks, that was Paul Young. And I'm actually surprised. He's a better arguer than I thought he would be. But he has got some incomplete theological understandings. And he's just trying, in my opinion, to justify the book by violating scriptures in various areas. Folks, if you want to call, 208-377-3790. You know, there's several things I wanted to talk to him about. And as we're going, each point, you know, he's trying to make his points. I didn't want to keep harping on one thing because I wanted to get through. And I did not know that he had to go so quickly. Otherwise, I would have gone a couple different places. But nevertheless, this last bit, you know, on page 225 of the book, in Jesus, I have forgiven all humans for their sins against me. Now, when I ask a person a specific question, then from what their statement says, I'm asking the person, this is what the statement says. Do you know, are you saying that this statement's true? And they don't answer the question. That's a problem. In Jesus, this is what he's quote in 2:25, I have forgiven all humans for their sins against me. All humans. I have forgiven all of them. What he should have done is said, you know, that's just not right. I'm going to, next revision, I'm going to correct that. You know, I have forgiven many humans for their sins against me. You know, things like that. Okay, fine. If he just said that, we could have gone on. Like, okay, goof. Who doesn't goof when they make when they write things? I certainly have. But I'm going to tell you something. You don't defend this as something that's legitimate. It is not true that Jesus has forgiven all people in their sins. It just is not true. I'm sorry, but it isn't. And real quickly here, you know, when God the Father appears as an African-American woman and to say, well, it's imagery. Here's a danger of this, folks. Look, someone could write a book that's in contradiction to Scripture flat out and say it's just imagery. Well, what this does, it gradually undermines the sovereignty and the majesty of God in your heart and your mind so that God is reduced to a black woman or, why not, a porcupine. I'm just using imagery, a porcupine that we can throw rocks at. I'm just using imagery. You see, this is the problem when you use imagery and you're not sticking with Scripture. You open the door for other things to come in that are problematic. Now, I got nothing against black African women. I don't care. But you know what? God doesn't appear any place, and he didn't become incarnate, and he's not the one who bore our sins in his body on the cross. It was Jesus did who did this, the incarnate word. It's not the Father who had scars on his wrists, because the wrists are dealing with the physical body of Jesus. That's where the scars are. In fact, they're not scars, because Jesus died, and the scars are healed wounds. He didn't have time to heal. He died, and he's resurrected. The wounds are still open because he says to John 20:27 to Thomas, he says, put your finger into my hand and your hand into my side. Now believe, it's me. See, the wounds were still open. So he did not have scars. Scars are healed things. This is a technical thing, which, okay, whatever. But we don't have the Father having scars on his wrists because the Father did not become incarnate. And when it says the Father was in the Son, we can't say that the Father was crucified. It's called patripassianism. See, folks, this is why we do need trained theologians out there. Because if you don't stick to the straight and narrow, eventually, even though these things are meant with sincerity and niceness, eventually, when you're off a little and you go a long distance over a long period of time, you end up in error. And that's the problem here. It's got just enough seeds of error to permit others to become more involved in more error. Pastors are preaching sermons out of this. Let's get to James from Boise. James, how you doing, man?
Howdy, Matt. I apologize for calling you Mark yesterday at the end of our conversation.
That's no biggie.
Yeah, my wife and kids were laughing at me.
Hey, I don't care. It's a good name.
I am so happy that you had Mr. Young on, because when I was going over this book with my children, as far as just a book review, we didn't actually read it. I have the same passion that you do as far as doctrinal precision. The funny thing is that Mr. Young said, it was a sort of a self-defeating statement. He said that nobody really cares about the economic trinity, and yet
yes, they do.
He employs the economic trinity as his main, you know, encounter with God and this guy, Mac. Mm-hmm. You know, he goes into the shack and he doesn't find Jesus, the incarnate son. He finds, you know, Sariu, this Asian woman who's the Holy Spirit, and this black African woman who is named Papa. I mean, let's not even talk about the gender distinctions there, you mm-hmm. know, the complete blurring, mm-hmm. the egalitarianism that was there. But, you know, he still used that as a foil in his book to basically preach this so-called gospel of therapy.
Yeah.
And I'm not against therapy. I think it's great. I think his aims were lofty, but I think it's very hypocritical of him to say nobody cares about the economic trinity, and yet let me go ahead and employ it and introduce ambiguity to a doctrine that is sacred and to a doctrine that basically divides our God from all the other gods.
Right.
You know, this is who God is.
You know, I would love it if the guy said, look, I'm going to do a revision of the book. You want to help me be doctrinally precise? You got it.
Yeah, I feel bad for his kids. He keeps saying that he wrote this for his kids, and I'm thinking, man, do his kids know who God is?
Well, I would assume they would. I mean, I don't think you have to have doctrinal precision in order to know God. You just need to know enough to know God. And I think there's enough given, you know, to do a lot of good and a lot of help. The problem is that it's not going to say it's idolatry, because that's just too strong a word. And I'm not implying that, even by not implying it. But you know, when you lower God and you use various images to do things with God and you make God into a different image than what he's revealed himself in Scripture, then, you know, give enough people enough time, they're going to end up in some serious problems. And people say, well, Matt, you're just being way too nitpicky. No, I'm not. Just look. I say to them, look behind you. And they're saying, what's behind me? History. Look at history. The biggest heresies have entered the church through the littlest of cracks.
Yeah.
And people don't get this, and they don't see how important this is. And I'm trying to say, this is important. But I'm a nitpicking apologist who can't be true because I'm a Calvinist.
Well, you ought to be. I mean, and you ought to, you know, give up this whole idea of not being a cessationist, but we'll get to that later. But, I mean, this whole idea that, he even employs, I mean, there's very much an egalitarian feminist bent to the book.
Oh,
right? I sort of wanted to call in earlier when you guys were going back and forth.
Yeah.
Because
there's so much I want to talk about.
Yeah, I mean, that's apparent, and even his understanding of hierarchy, as in hierarchy is a sin. You know,
yeah,
you can't have hierarchy because, or obedience, because these are somehow negative, pejorative terms.
Well, we got about 30 seconds on the show because we have to cut early for something special that's going to happen here. But, you know, in the marriage relationship, there's a hierarchy, and
exactly.
It says that the wife has to submit to her husband. Jesus submitted to the Father, and I didn't even get to 1 Corinthians 15:28, where it talks about the Son will be in subjection to the Father. There's so much more I wanted to say. Okay.
Anyway,
okay, how much time we got, Terry? About 1 minute? Oh, 1 minute. 1 minute. Oh,
well,
okay, gotcha. Okay, gotta go now. Okay, hey, man. James, email me, buddy, okay?
Thanks, right. Matt.
Okay.
Will do.
Okay, see you, bye. All right, folks, that was James, local here in Boise. He's a good guy. And we had on William P. Young, and I got to hand it to him because before we talked on the radio, we talked in my office on the phone, and he knew what I was going to be saying, and he still agreed to call or have me call him maybe on the air, and I got to hand that to him, okay? Seriously, I want to applaud the shack in the sense that it develops or tries to develop relationship with God, Christ and with God. Good. I cannot approve of it as a whole because of its relationship issue is overshadowing the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, and the truth of God as revealed in Scripture. And I think that's dangerous. All right. Should I close out now? We have a change. Okay, with 20 seconds. Okay. We have a different thing we're doing tonight, folks, so that's why the little bit of confusion. Not a big deal. It's live radio. I think I do some special cut-in or something. But, hey, you know, I tell you what, would you please pray for this ministry? Please pray for this radio show. Let me say that this show stays on the air by your donations. They don't come in, it doesn't stay on. That's just how it works. And I would just ask that you'd pray and that you would consider faithfully supporting this ministry. If you like it, I would really, really appreciate that. But more importantly, and I do mean this, pray for this ministry. Pray for me. Pray for my family. Pray for what's happening in the past few months. We've been under an awful lot of attack. And praise God. Just more opportunity to praise him and look to him and trust him through everything. So having said that, folks, I guess we're done. And that's okay. We're doing it. That's okay. The music's starting now. And but please do email me and let me know what you think. And I would like to know what people think of the shack who have read it as well. Matt@carm.org. You can email me or carmradio@gmail.com. We'll talk to you later. God bless everybody. Bye.
Been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.